The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
The learner who rules over you simply find out who you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is Tuesday, July the 28th, 2026. It is 6 minutes past 10 over here in London, England, making it 6 minutes past 11 over in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I am with you, yes. Thank you. Good morning, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning to you too. And we are on the penultimate book of the Old Testament today in Peter's series, based on, of course, the Old Testament and his book, Old Testament Survey, which is available from his website, the list of which you can find in the post for this show at achshow.com. So please check those out. They're available in hard copy, or they're also available for things like Kindle ebook readers, where you can get them pretty much instantly. So there's a variety of options for you there. Peter, where would you like to start us off with today's book, which is going to be a show entitled The Real Story of Zechariah? Over to you.
So the historical background to this book, and it's a complex book, the background is Judah had been conquered, Jerusalem had been burned, the temple had been demolished. The people had been led into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, as we read in 2 Kings chapter 24 to chapter 25. So in 538 BC, Cyrus, the king of Persia, freed the captives from Judah, who were in exile in Babylon, gave them permission to return to their land, resettle the land surrounding Jerusalem, and specifically to rebuild the temple. This is recorded in Ezra chapter 1. And so, after 70 years of Babylonian captivity, about 50,000 exiles were responding to King Cyrus's permission to return to land to rebuild the temple. So after Cyrus, King Darius ascended the throne of Persia, and despite his kindly disposition towards the people in Judah, the work in the temple ended basically. And that's because of opposition, indifference, apathy caused by, the work of rebuilding the temple was abandoned because of apathy and indifference and opposition. But 16 years later, as we read in Ezra chapter 5, Haggai and later Zechariah were commissioned by the Lord to command the people to rebuild the temple. And as a result, the temple was completed 4 years later in 516 BC, as we read in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15. So Zechariah was both a priest and a prophet. He was the son of Berechiah, and he was the grandson of Iddo. And Nehemiah chapter 12 lists Iddo as one of the exiles who returned to Jerusalem 16 years before the time of Zechariah. And so when Haggai had been preaching for 2 months and the work on rebuilding the temple had already started, that's when Zechariah began his ministry. And Zechariah is a messianic, apocalyptic message of restoration and glory. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. And it was primarily written to the remnant who had returned from exile in Babylon. And Zechariah gives hope to God's people during a time of great difficulty. He inspired spiritual revival by turning people's hearts in repentance away from their sin to seek the Lord. So Zechariah 1 verse 3, Lord of hosts, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not heed me, nor did they hear, says the Lord. And that's on Zechariah 1 verse 4. Zechariah asks, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yes, surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did it not overtake your fathers? And so Zechariah uses visions and prophecies and signs and descriptions of angels and direct quotes from God to deal with repentance, salvation, and holy living, giving practical guidelines for daily life. And Haggai is one of the easiest of the minor prophets to understand, and Zechariah is one of the hardest. They were contemporaries, but they're very different. Zechariah is no longer than the book of Haggai, but while Haggai dealt primarily with the present, immediate problems, Zechariah looks forward for the future. And while the book of Haggai covers just a period of a few months, Zechariah was written over a number of years, and actually it spans centuries in its vision of the future. So much of Zechariah is presented in the form of poetry and apocalyptic visual language and images and symbols, word pictures. Much of the book of Zechariah resembles the second half of Daniel and some parts of Ezekiel. Much of Zechariah is actually quoted in the book of Revelation and alluded to in the book of Revelation. So if you want to understand Revelation, you need to study Zechariah and Daniel as well, of course. So the message of Haggai was so simple and straightforward. The people must finish building the temple and God will bless them. But Zechariah's message is far more complex. And remember, Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. So to give a broad picture, to take a step back and look what led up to the time of Haggai, during the 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, for their first 500 years, from 2000 to about 1,500 BC, the children of Israel were led by patriarchs, meaning fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. For the next 500 years, from about 1,500 to 1,000 BC, they were led by prophets, from Moses all the way through to Samuel. And from 1,000 to 500 BC, they were led by princes or kings, such as Saul, David, Solomon. But from 500 BC to the time of Christ's first coming, they were led by priests. So Israel had been led by patriarchs, prophets, princes, or kings, and priests. I'm just keeping the P for princes to keep the P's in together. Patriarchs, prophets, princes, and priests. So now we're in the realm post-exilic Israel after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the Babylonian captivity. The people of Israel are led by the priests, such as Ezra. But every kind of leadership failed. The patriarchs failed, the prophets failed, the princes failed, the priests failed. And that's why we have in our Lord Jesus Christ all these offices combined in one person. He is our patriarch. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. He is our prophet. Jesus is our priest and he is our king. He is our high priest and he is the King of Kings. So everything is fulfilled in Christ. Everything that man tried in the Old Testament failed. And that's why our Lord Jesus came, because there was no salvation in the law. There was no salvation through sacrifices. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the true prophet, priest, and King of Kings. So prophets who served after the time of the exile, they had far greater success than the prophets before the exile. After the exile, the people actually listened to the prophets and did what they were told. So Zechariah reminds the people that the test of a true prophet is, if what he has told you is going to happen does not happen, you know he's a false prophet. Imagine if we applied that today. How many people do we have giving us all kinds of prophecies, and yet we listen to them again and again and again when they are, because what they predict doesn't happen. You can just think of this so-called Rabbi Khan out there who's conning people all over the place with his different books and visions and prophecies. None of these things happen, but you've got these false prophets all the time coming. And Zechariah says, if a prophet's words don't come true, he's a false prophet. Don't listen to him. And he reminds the people that this is the test. Prophets should be tested. If their predictions don't come true, they must be rebuked for misleading God's people and for misusing God's name. It's a form of taking God's name in vain when you say, yea, verily, forsooth, behold, thus saith the Lord, I have a vision, I have a dream, and oh, you hear how many of these sort of things, especially on televangelist shows. A lot of the American televangelists from the so-called Bible Belt in America are full of, you know, I went to heaven and I went to hell and I've got these visions and these dreams and I saw this and that. And you can almost always discount them, because what is straw compared to wheat? And why would we go for the imaginations of these false prophets when we've got the word of God printed and available to us? So Zechariah tells us we need discernment. We need to test all things. We need to be like the Bereans, who in the book of Acts were commended because they tested everything the apostles said to see if they were true. They didn't even take the apostle Paul's word for it. They consulted the scriptures. And the Bereans were described as more noble than the rest. So we need to be like Bereans. We need discernment. Now, Zechariah speaks of Satan standing at the right hand of the high priest Joshua to oppose him. And when God works, you can expect the devil to try and undermine and oppose it. Just as Satan appeared in Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden to tempt Adam and Eve, as so at the time of rebuilding the temple, we see that the high priest was being opposed himself. In the time of Job, Satan was there to tempt him and to torment him and try and tempt him to forsake God. And as the devil prompted Pharaoh to order the killing of every male Hebrew in Egypt to prevent the rising up of a deliverer, and as King Herod would seek to kill all the male babies born in Bethlehem to murder the Messiah in the manger, because the menace of the manger. Here we see Satan opposing the high priest, Joshua. Satan, Hebrew, or Diabolos, as he is described in Greek, means accuser. And Joshua is described as a branch plucked from the fire, saved from destruction. However, although Joshua was clothed in filthy garments, the Lord rebuked Satan and ordered Joshua's filthy garments to be removed from him. And so we read in Zechariah chapter 3, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. That's Zechariah 3 verse 4. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commandments, then you shall also judge in my house, and likewise you shall have charge of my courts. I give you places to walk amongst those who stand here. That's all in Zechariah chapter 3. So by God's grace, Joshua, in spite of his sin and despite of the sins of his people, he was made clean in the sight of God. And God promised that what he had done for this one man, he would one day do for the entire nation. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone of Joshua, behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Which, of course, is what was done when Christ died on the cross of Calvary in Golgotha, that he was able to deal with sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the engraved inscription on stone symbolizes permanence, and Jesus is the cornerstone, which the builders rejected as worthless. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. Now you see the vision of the four horsemen picturing the messengers of God. God was angry with his people for 70 years. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, we read in Zechariah 2 verse 6. Now God is angry with the nations who treated his people so disgracefully. And Zechariah's vision of four craftsmen dehorning speaks of aggressors being disarmed. And the man with the measuring line depicts dramatic future expansion of Jerusalem, when a city would expand beyond its walls and its area would be too small for all the people who would come and who would live there. And so you then see the two olive trees described by Zechariah, which stand for Zerubbabel, the governor or prince, and Joshua, the high priest. There was to be a dual leadership over the land. For the first time, a high priest is crowned. Never before in the history of Israel had a king and a priest been united in one person. So this symbolizes the coming of the Messiah, who would not only be from the line of Aaron or Eli, but he'd be from the line of Melchizedek, both priest and king, high priest and king of kings. So those who attack God's people will have to face the consequences from God. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in her midst. And he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. And Zechariah means and proclaims a vision of a seven-branched golden lampstand in the temple and a golden bowl filled with oil, replenishing the oil in the lamp. This is the word of God to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's Zechariah 4, verse 6. Messiah means God's anointed one, or Christ, Christos in Greek. The inexhaustible reservoir of God's Holy Spirit will pour through Christ. He will bless the nations. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. So he's speaking about the Gentile nations becoming the people of God. Looking forward, I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has been sent to you. So that's Zechariah 2, verse 11. Looking forward to the day when Gentile nations will be serving the Lord, and when the Lord will refer to Gentiles as my people. And Zechariah 4, verse 7, the Messiah will bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And Jesus is the cornerstone, the capstone. He is the chief cornerstone, which the builders rejected as worthless. Those who it will cost. They then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Even those from afar will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God. That's all in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah 4 verse 10 speaks of, for who has despised the day of small beginnings? Great things can begin very small. We are commanded to be faithful in small matters. God sees, God cares. Do all things to the glory of God. Do not despise the day of small beginnings. Everything big had to start small at some stage. A great oak is only a little nut who stood his ground. And so we need to remember the power of even the seed. And in Zechariah 5, we read, then I turned and raised my eyes, and I saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled. Every perjurer shall be expelled. And I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. I will enter the house of the thief and the house of one who swears falsely by my name, and I will consume it with all its timber and its stones. That's all in Zechariah 5. So the flying scroll symbolizes God's judgment upon thievery and perjury. There are blessings for obedience and there are curses for disobedience. Everything has consequences. As laid out in the giving of the law in Deuteronomy 28, there are great blessings on obedience to the word of God, and there are tremendous curses upon those who violate the law of God. God will curse whoever has been stealing or telling lies, which should bring terror to every politician because they do both. Every promise has conditions, and every promise comes in a context. Great blessings are promised if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. People asked the prophet, how much longer were they supposed to be observing the two fast days and the four feast days in the calendar? And so in Zechariah 7, we read, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the filth and 7 months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord your God proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were habited and prosperous and the south and lowlands were said? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. And here Zechariah speaks in similar words to Isaiah 58. Their fasting was actually a self-centered, empty religious ritual. I'm sure you've come across people who tell you how long they fast and how often they fast, and who've got all kinds of self-glorifying testimonies where they are the hero of their own stories and so on. Well, God calls that kind of fasting empty, self-centered, just a religious ritual. What God wants us to fast from is dishonesty and cruelty. Fasting from food is easy. God wanted them to be generous and kind, to help the helpless, to care for the needy, to execute true justice, to show mercy and compassion. The fast that God really wants does not involve doing without food as much as doing without sin. However, most people would rather go without food than to forsake their beloved sin. And it's precisely for these reasons that Jerusalem had been destroyed and the temple had been demolished and the people had been exiled for 70 years. Their selfishness and their greed had condemned them. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. All that from Zechariah chapter 8. What God wants is not holidays, but holy days. Zechariah rebukes the people that their fasts are actually self-centered and their feasts are actually self-centered. They're just concerned with food and fellowship and fun. But their focus was not on God, on his word, on his will, on his worship, on his work. That's where our focus should be. Zechariah makes it clear that because the people of Judah had refused to listen to the word of God, because they'd made their hearts like flint, that the wrath of God had fallen upon them. They had been scattered amongst the nations and their land had been made desolate as a result of their hard-hearted disregard for God's word and God's priorities. All this from Zechariah chapter 7. So the prophet commands, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor. Do not love a false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Lord. All is from Zechariah chapter 8. Speak the truth to your neighbor. Give judgment for justice, truth, and peace. Because the Lord hates false oaths. He hates the people who have evil in their heart against their neighbor. And so we see Jesus in Zechariah. All throughout Zechariah, we see Jesus is God's servant. He is the branch. Zechariah 3 verse 8. He is the good shepherd. Zechariah 9 verse 16 and Zechariah 11 verse 11. And he is also the smitten shepherd. Chapter 13 verse 7. So the Messiah would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. All this from Zechariah 9, verse 9, which is also pounded out in Handel's Messiah. Zechariah also prophesies in Zechariah 11 that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Thus, the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that this was the word of the Lord. Then I said to him, if it be agreeable to you, give me my wages. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely sum they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And this prophecy from Zechariah 11 is quoted in Matthew 27, verse 9, to apply the prophecy of the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver to Judas Iscariot, the treasurer who became a traitor, the apostle who became an apostate. The Messiah's hands would be pierced, we read in Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Messiah would be wounded in the house of my friends. That's Zechariah 13, verse 6. And then we read in Zechariah 9, verse 10, the Messiah shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And the Messiah shall be a fountain that shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirits to depart from the land. Now this, Zechariah 13, when I first preached on sermon audio through the books of the Bible, I had a lot of criticism on my survey of Zechariah, because there were people who said, no, this, the fountain that brings blessings to nations is the political state of Israel in the Middle East today. And I was saying, no, 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 it's a messianic prophecy. It is Christ is the one who's brought blessings to nations. And to think that there were Christians, and these are what they call Judeo-Christians, Zionist Christians, who were falling over themselves to say, no, this is a prophecy that applies to the political state in the Middle East. And in what way is that state bringing blessings to all the nations? Well, Jesus is obviously the fountain from the house of David that is bringing blessings to nations, and which is providing a redemption for sin and uncleanness. Jesus is the fountain of living waters. And it's bizarre that today you've got people angry at you because you show that something points you to Christ, and they want to rather point to a political system. Now, in order to understand the visions of Zechariah, you need to read them in the light of both the cross and the crown. Zechariah speaks of the good shepherd and the suffering shepherd. Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Zechariah 13, 7. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name alone. Zechariah 14, verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 8 says, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Well, Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of it. He is the living waters. And it is through the day of Pentecost that the living waters began to flow, which are still flowing to the uttermost parts of earth today by God's grace. Zechariah 14, verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved even on the bells of the horses. And Zechariah 14, verse 5, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So there's a lot pointing to Jesus and Messiah in the book of Zechariah. And you can see the emphasis of both the cross of Christ and the crown, because Jesus is both the son of Abraham, destined for the altar of the cross, and he is the son of David. He is destined for the throne, the crown, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so plainly you can see both the suffering servant and the good shepherd, both plainly depicted in Zechariah. And false prophets are condemned, Zechariah 13. It shall come to pass that if anyone shall prophesy, his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. It shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. So the prophet Zechariah is speaking of a time when there will be confusion, madness, and blindness in Zechariah 12, verse 4. And Zechariah 11, 17, woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. I think we've got a lot of worthless shepherds today, a lot of confusion, madness, and blindness, especially amongst the televangelists and the prosperity cult, the name it, claim it, and frame it, gab it and grab it, the name it, claim it, and frame it crowd who preach prosperity and health and who are endlessly giving delusions and tickling people's ears with what they're itching to hear. So the false prophets are condemned, the worthless shepherds who forsake the flock. And Zechariah 10, we read about the delusion of idols. The vanity of idols is condemned in this book. For the idols speak delusions. The diviners envisage lies. They tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds. I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock. And so we've got so many people peddling delusions, and there's no end of people wanting to go to mega churches that are packed full of people wanting to hear what their ears are itching to hear, and heaping up themselves worthless shepherds and false teachers who will give them delusions and who will deceive them, yes, but they want to be deceived. And so the vanity of idols is condemned, and the nations shall be judged. Zechariah prophesies judgment upon the nations. He shall pass through the sea with affliction. He will strike the waves of the ocean. the depths of the sea shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And Zechariah speaks of the burden of the word of the Lord against the nations, and he prophesies against Tyre and Sidon, and Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will carry away the blood of his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. All that from Zechariah 9. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and will pray before the Lord. Verse 12 prophesies the days when many peoples, tribes, nations, and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. And you just think of even during the Crusades when there were princes and kings, barons and leaders coming in order to reclaim the land that belonged to the Lord, to the Christians, because it was the Holy Land where the Lord had taught and where the Lord had died and where the Lord had risen again and ascended into heaven, the land of the tomb. These are understood as part of the inheritance of the saints. Now, the visions in Zechariah need a little bit of explanation. The horns represent military power. The blacksmith and the craftsman are those who will disarm the enemies of God. The measuring line speaks of the coming expansion and prosperity and abundance, which God will bless his people with, that they'll need to extend and expand on every side. The filthy garments of the high priest symbolize the total depravity of man. The removal of these filthy garments and replacement with clean represents God's grace in removing our sins and cleansing us and dressing us in the robes of righteousness, his righteousness. The golden candlestick symbolize the Messiah, the light of the world. The golden scepter, the golden bowl, represents the reservoir of oil of the Holy Spirit. And the flying scroll represents the word of God, which brings curses and judgment upon the disobedient. The ephah, born on divine wings, removes wickedness from the land. And represent God's angels administering righteousness throughout the earth and restraining evil. In Zechariah 11, verse 8, the good shepherd is described as dismissing the three worthless shepherds in 1 month. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their souls also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff, beauty, cut it in two, that I might break the covenant that I'd made with all the peoples. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who are watching me know that this was the word of the Lord. All this from Zechariah chapter 11. Jesus the Messiah is the good shepherd who in his earthly ministry confronted the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, the priests, the elders, the scribes of Judah. He disowned them with scathing denunciations. The destruction of the nation in AD 70 heralded the end of the rule of the prophets, the priests, and the kings of Judah. Henceforth, since AD 70, Christ alone is our prophet, priest, and king. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who was struck and wounded for the sins of his people. And he has become the fountain to bring cleansing from sin. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only name and nations will come to Christ. Zechariah 12, we read, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and who forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who will heave it away shall surely be cut in pieces, although all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And we read in Zechariah 8, verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were cursed amongst the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. On Zechariah 8, verse 13. So we are saved to serve. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. And the key verse of Zechariah is in chapter 4, verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We are saved to serve. We are blessed in order to be a blessing. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Very interesting as always. And we're going to move on now to the film review for this week, which is a film that I found, I'd heard of it, wasn't really interested because I know the situation about the Boer War. I think I do. And I believe that the British were wrong. And I saw that there was a film called Breaker Morant with Edward Woodward, who I think is one of my favourite actors, most famous for The Equalizer in America. But I saw it at a car boot sale, £4 for £1. So I thought, well, I'll get it. And I watched it. It was actually a very well put together film. And rather than being a pro-British against the Boers film, it was more of an anti-war film. But it's one of the only films I'm aware of regarding the Boer War. What can you tell us about your views on the film and anything else, Peter? Hello, Peter, are you still there? Oh, we appear to have lost Peter. Let's see if I can get him back on. Peter, are you still there?
Andrew, are you there?
Yeah, I don't know what happened.
Can you hear me?
Yes, yeah.
What happened was I accidentally closed the stream video and then I tried to get back on. And you must still be using the old one. And sorry, it was just a technical mistake on my side.
That's okay. Don't worry. I cut the closing music off on the show last week. I don't know why I did it. I never have before, as I recall. Just a quick question. It was today's film we're going to talk about. It's the film Breaker Morant.
Yes.
I gave an introduction that you probably missed, but you know about it. So what are your thoughts on the film?
Yes, it's a pity that this is the only big screen epic ever made on Anglo-Boer War, and it's not from the Boer perspective, but I think it's a well-made film, and it's got a good message, even though it's glorifying a man who is actually a war criminal. I think many Australians will take umbrage with me saying that, but Breaker Morant was a war criminal, even though he was obeying orders, and I think that's the main point of the film, is that the tribunal set up by Lord Kitchener was hypocritical because he was only obeying the commands of Lord Kitchener. And he is doing what many British officers were doing. But at the end of the war, as the British government was facing enormous backlash all over Europe, every single country in Europe was condemning Britain. In the year 1901 and 1902, the British were the most despised people on earth, and the Boers were the most respected and honoured around the world. And you can see this if you just go to Kruger House in Pretoria, and you can see all the tributes and messages of support that came from everywhere, from Russia, Austria, Germany, Netherlands, of course, France. Every country in the world, even the United States, were praising the Boers and condemning the British because of the war crimes of the British government against the Boer farmer people in South Africa. And so the background to this film is that the British had been using scorched earth campaigns. They had destroyed 30,000 farms, poisoned more than 30,000 wells. They had killed millions of cattle, goats, sheep, livestock, horses, just destroying vast amounts of the economy and the agriculture of the Boer republics, the Transvaal and the Free State. And putting the women and children in concentration camps, which, of course, the courageous Emily Hobhouse blew the whistle, and the original whistleblower was Emily Hobhouse. This brave English woman made known to the world and the methods of barbarism being used. As she pointed out, you can't beat the men in the field, so you take the war to their wives and daughters at home, you know, the last refuge of cowards, and this is methods of barbarism. And English churches' pulpits were thundering against what the government was doing. So the British government was in a terrible position. Their own population recognized they were involved in an extremely unjust war. And in fact, I think it's Stephen Mitford Goodson that behind the war was not the British people, it was the Rothschilds and the banksters who were funding this whole thing and pushing this because they wanted control over the gold and the diamonds of South Africa, which unfortunately the Boer trekkers had pitched their tents and their homes over unknowingly. And as the British Parliament said, Witwatersrand, the White Waters Ridge, which is basically where Johannesburg is in the Transvaal, is the richest piece of real estate on earth, wanted for the empire. And so the Boers were targeted by ruthless men, and the Boer soldiers had run rings around the empire soldiers. There were Canadians, Australians, New Zealanders, of course, vast amounts of British troops, hundreds of thousands, fighting a few thousand Boer commandos. And because they couldn't beat the Boers in the field, they took the war to the women and children, locked them up in concentration camps, where they started dying in horrific conditions, mainly due to lack of food and to disease, typhus and other kinds of disease that spread, because they wouldn't even provide the people soap. As Emily Hobhouse documented, that the British government's policy was that if any woman in or child in the concentration camp had a relative, which could be a father, a grandfather, husband, brother, was in the field fighting them, they got half rations. So literally starving to death people whose male relatives were in the field fighting them. And so these were some of the horrific backgrounds. And then Kissinger came out with a policy of shooting Boer prisoners, which is what the Australian forces were doing on orders. So Brekemarant was a war criminal, there's no doubt about it. But he was no more a war criminal than Lord Kitchener had given orders, or everyone else in the army. And that would include people like Lord Grantham and whoever else is in the Downton Abbey series. You know, yes, we fought the war in South Africa, and you never hear anything about it in the whole Downton Abbey series, because what can they say? What was going on in the South Africa war, the Anglo-Boer war, was shocking. And you had these big bullies who were despised by every government in Europe and all over the world for what they were doing in South Africa. And so the pressure was, you've got to bring this war to a conclusion quickly. And so the word went out, Kissinger had to wind and make peace with the people that they were murdering and whose wives and children they were starving in the camps. And so they needed some scapegoat, and they chose the Aussies. I mean, the Aussies are, you know, what are they? They're just colonials. They're, you know, criminals that we consign to Australia and things like this. And so the Australians were made scapegoats of the empire. Three Australians, including, of course, most famously, Harry Brekemarant, and you had two of his lieutenants also put on trial there. And so they were the ones made scapegoats, as though they were uniquely evil and that they weren't carrying out the policy of the whole armed forces of the British Empire at war in South Africa. So in that sense, the Brekemarant film has an important message. And I think it was primarily made in order to rehabilitate Brekemarant as an Australian hero. And I think to many Australians, he is a hero. Of course, to South Africans, he's not a hero because, you know, after all, he was shooting prisoners of war, and he did shoot a German missionary who was an eyewitness to them murdering prisoners of war and things like that. So Brekemarant was a war criminal, factually. But one can be more sympathetic when you ask it from his perspective, that he was trying to, he was just obeying orders. But we do think he went beyond that. And so in the film, you know, they often do this in films where they throw in a few fictional things in order to justify their hero or make him look better. And so the things that I'd have a problem with Brekemarant's film is, and I agree with you, it's probably more of an anti-war film, although maybe from the Australian perspective, it was meant to be more of an anti-British film. But it wasn't that anti-Boer, to be fair, but it did depict the Boers in an unfair way. So it depicts the Boers with a fictional case that they're meant to have mutilated some British officer after some attack, which didn't happen. I mean, honestly, there's no such case that happened. It's fictional. There's no evidence that the Boers ever mutilated captured troops, British or otherwise. And while the cases of the Zulus having disemboweled British troops, like at the Battle of Eastern Rwanda, and having done pretty hideous things like castrating drummer boys and putting their organs in their mouth and things like this at the Battle of Eastern Rwanda, there were some mutilations done by the savage tribes. There's no case that a God-fearing Dutch Reformed Boer soldier who feared Christ would have mutilated any of his enemies. In fact, there's so many cases that they treated the British and Australian enemies with kindness. And there's a case of, for example, General Deloray, whose son had been killed by a British general in a previous battle. He captured this general wounded, and he let the man go free. He actually got him a cart with a horse and sent him toward the British line saying, "We don't have the medical facilities with us to treat you. We must send you back to your side so that you can get the medical treatment." So you have those sort of cases of absolute kindness towards their enemies. And in the case of Deloray, an enemy who had actually been responsible for the death of his own son. So I don't believe this typical Hollywood depiction, in this case from an Australian film, where it tries to demonize its enemies, the Boers in this case, with having been involved in mutilation of a defeated enemy. And I've even suggested that he had been mutilated while alive, which is absolutely no evidence of anything like that happening. And that's just a fabrication added in to try and put Brakemarant in a more positive light, considering what he had been charged and found guilty of, which was killing prisoners and shooting a missionary, a German missionary. And of course, the Kaiser was unhappy. And so naturally, they were looking for a scapegoat to blame the whole disgusting activity that was going on. So I also object to the depiction of Boer women as being immoral, which, you know, when you think some of the most moral people on the planet at that stage would have been the God-fearing Boers in South Africa. So depicting some of the Boer women that were involved in being, you know, almost like camp followers for some of the British troops and being involved in, whilst selling their bodies, also providing information to the Boers so they could make a surprise attack at night. And I think that depiction is more like fiction put in for whatever reason, but it's not true to life. It's not true to that time. It's not true to what was going on in that particular war. So I would say Brakemarant, if you want a film that depicts the Anglo-Boer War, Brakemarant is probably the best color film out there. There's another film I would recommend, but it's black and white and it's in German with English subtitles, and that's Oom Kruger, O-H-M for Uncle Kruger. And that was made by the Germans, and it's a big screen epic, all black and white, but it was made in 1941. Absolute cast of thousands, massive battle sequences, very impressively done and humorous and well presented too, with real human interest. So Oom Kruger is the only big screen epic I know that was ever filmed giving the Boer War from a Boer perspective, in this case, President Paul Kruger's perspective. And that's worth seeing, even though some people may not like seeing something in another language with English subtitles, but I found it a great film and I've seen it several times. And for many people, it's their favorite film of the Anglo-Boer War, at least in South Africa. So Brakemarant, our sympathy goes to these Australian soldiers who were... out speeding tickets to people racing in the Grand Prix or the Formula One races. You can't start charging people for following their duty when everyone else is doing the same thing. And so one of the accused who was given life sentence hard labor, he ended up serving only 3 years because there was such an outcry. But this Lieutenant Witten, he wrote the book Scapegoats of the Empire, which is, I think, the foundation for this particular film. And they certainly were scapegoats of the empire. So in that sense, we somewhat sympathetic, but I must say, as a South African myself, I'm not terribly sympathetic to the film as a whole, even though it's a well-made film. And it is about the best you can see in a general circuit depicting the reality of the Anglo-Boer War, despite having introduced fictional things accusing the Boers of having done mutilation of prisoners, which never has been documented to have been done by the Boers, and that the Boer women were being immoral, which is highly unlikely. They were some of the most moral, God-fearing, reformed Christians on the earth at that stage. So thank you for the opportunity to comment on this, Andrew. I don't know if you've got any comments or questions about it.
Excuse me. Thank you, Peter. All I'll do is I'll read the back of the DVD I've got here. Here it is. The film that bought world acclaim for Edward Woodward tells the true story of Lieutenant Harry Breaker Morant in the Boer War in South Africa, which has deteriorated into a bitter guerrilla war. His Australian unit, the Bushveld Carbineers, are ordered by the British High Command to fight the Boers and to take no prisoners. In revenge over the death and mutilation of his friend during a Boer ambush, Morant's unit captures and then executes prisoners, an act which leads to one of the most controversial court-martials in military history. So that's the back of the film. It wasn't something that really interested me to watch, but when I actually watched it, it's 2 hours, and I was quite enjoying watching it, and so I'm keeping that one. So sometimes you can see a film and it doesn't inspire you that much, but then you go to watch it and it's actually a very well put together film that keeps you gripped. You're not getting up and walking off to do something because you're getting a bit bored and things like that. I felt rooted to the screen with that, so I highly recommend it. But again, it was, from my perspective, it was I was happy with what I got, because I was worried that this was going to be something that was going to support what the English did to the Boers, but it didn't. As Peter went into greater detail, it certainly didn't treat the Boers how they should have been, or represent them rather as they should have been. But it wasn't this pro-British whitewash type of thing that I thought it might be when I'd really just heard the title and a couple of lines about it. Very different to what I thought. Okay, Peter, we're coming up to the end of the show, but before we go, is there anything else that you'd like to say? And can you give us your website and the detail and your email address rather, where people can contact you?
Thank you. Actually, I wrote a book, Pictures from South African History, which deals with Anglo-Boer War quite at length, and it has character studies on people like Emily Hobhouse, who exposed the concentration camps to Anglo-Boer War, and Boer War heroes like General Delarey and General Christian de Wet. And I think people who would like, especially home educators who are looking for textbooks that give history from a politically incorrect non-propaganda perspective, Sketches from South African History is one that we've got at our Christian Liberty Books. If people are interested in my take on South African history, which I think is quite inspiring, it's phenomenal what we've achieved here. Now, I'm by no means anti-British. I mean, my father fought in the 8th Army as a Desert Rat for 6 years, all 6 years of the Second World War, and Rhodesia provided more volunteers percentage to its population than any other part of the British Empire and Commonwealth during the Second World War and the First World War, for that matter. The Rhodesians were always super enthusiastic to fight for the kith and kin in the motherland, as they like to call it, and also the Malayan conflict. Rhodesians were heavily involved in that as well. So, you know, we are pro-British in that sense, and Britain did so much good in fighting the slave trade and setting the slaves free, especially in the 19th century. And so many of our heroes are, of course, great British heroes of the past, from King Alfred the Great through Cromwell and many others. So there's no way that we are anti-British here. I mean, I was brought up in Rhodesia, which called itself as more British than the British. But as Ian Smith said, we should never have gotten involved in Anglo-Boer War. It was just about gold and diamonds, and we're fighting for the banksters, and our neighbours had done us no harm, so we should have left the Transvaal alone. And certainly that's my perspective. I'm a Rhodesian. I'm a South African. I was brought up in Rhodesia, but I fought in a South African army, and South Africa's my home now. So sad we lost Rhodesia, because that was a paradise. But, you know, to be betrayed by our friends, not beaten by our enemies, was our experience. So when I look at this war, it's a matter of wrong. It's not in any way that the British were all bad. I mean, Emily Hobhouse was the British woman who blew the whistle to expose what the government's atrocities were, what their policies were, which was absolutely criminal. And, you know, the Australians were part of that. but I understand the Bushveld Carbineers were playing a role that they were commanded to do. So, yes, I hope no one's taken offence at what I've said, but the background is critical that we understand, yes, there were terrible atrocities taking place, and the reason why the Bushveld Carbineers were being targeted was because they were needing a scapegoat, and Australians, I think, were perceived as expendables, which is, you know, outrageous and unacceptable. So the producer of Break 'Em Round had an important message, you know, well done to Bruce Beresford, but I don't think they needed to slander the Boers in the way that they did by trying to make their hero seem more justifiable by depicting hideous atrocities by their opponents, which didn't happen. So that is an important caveat. But thank you so much, Andrew. My website is www.frontlinemissionsa.org. frontlinemissionsa.org. And by the way, we have quite a lot of our books pre-positioned in America, so people can obtain books from Frontline in America at a store in Alabama so that they don't need to worry about postage across the Atlantic and all this, and can get them quicker. So, and of course, we've got prints on demands and ebooks as well. So thank you for that opportunity. And anyone wants to get hold of me personally, it's peter@frontline.org.za. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And that brings us to the end of today's show. So I want to thank everybody for joining us for today's installment of the Old Testament, the real story of Zechariah. I plan to be back tomorrow with a solo show. Then Peter and I plan to be back with the final book, Malachi, of the Old Testament a week from today. But until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day, and bye for now.